Let's begin this morning by reading from Psalm 78 and Isaiah chapter 29. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us.
We will not conceal them from their children, but to tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done.
For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children.
That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children.
That they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.
And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord.
And from Isaiah, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.
Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous.
And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Our Father in heaven, we ask that the Holy Spirit would open up our minds this morning and our hearts as well to the truths that you have presented to us through your word. We pray, Father, that we may be able to walk out of here as changed people as a result of having studied your word today. Father, like we have prayed before many times, we don't want to be hearers only, but we want to be doers of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up our study in the book of James. Bible. Yeah, if you turn to the book of James, which is toward the end of the New Testament. And as we talked about last week, and as we've been talking about in the last few weeks, James is addressing relatively new Christians. These are Jewish believers. These are Jews who were converted either at Pentecost or shortly thereafter. And because of persecution in Jerusalem, have been spread out throughout probably the area of Judea, possibly Samaria and into Galilee. And so as a result of the persecution, James is encouraging them to hold fast to their faith. But he's also addressing the fact that now that God has, in a sense, sent them out, that their faith has to be more than just a proclamation of what they believe. That their faith should be something that is real, because they are going to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he does that is to say, for those believers who are being persecuted, not to be just hearers of God's word and listeners of God's word and those who say they believe in God's word, but to have God's word actually change their behavior, to be, as he called it, doers of the word. And in chapter 2, he begins to give the platform by which they are doers of the word. And they are doers of the word by living out what he refers to as the royal law. That is the law of love. You shall love one another as yourself. Now, the significant point of that is that when James refers to them, refers to the royal law, he did not say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your spirit, which we would know as the first and foremost commandment. But he limits it to the second commandment, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. And if we look back through the New Testament, as actually James being the first letter that was written, if you look all the way through the New Testament, none of the writers, when they refer to what God's design is now, none of them refer to the first and foremost commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. They refer only to the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason for that is what they realized is that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled all of the law. And that the best way you can show your love for God is to show your love for your neighbor. And that if you show your love for your neighbor, you are showing love to God. And what the Jews had done over the period of years is they had separated out those two. They had categorized them and had set up a system where you show your love to God by doing rituals and sacrifices and giving offerings and obeying the Sabbath and following all these rules. And they became so important that it didn't really make any difference how you treated one another. Because if you fulfilled all these other things, then you're just fine. And we related that to modern day Christianity, where a person, for instance, Seventh-day Adventists will say, well, you know, as long as I keep the Sabbath, as long as I believe I should worship on Saturday, then that's fine. God doesn't really care about all the rest. Or you could relate it to a Baptist who says, well, as long as I sing in the choir and I go to church and I tithe, he is not really concerned about the other parts of my life, because as long as I have my quiet time in the morning or as long as I do my prayers, I'm fine. And the New Testament teaches that that is not fine. In fact, Jesus introduced that by saying, if you have an offering to the Lord, first settle any accounts, relationship issues you have with your brother, and then you can come and bring your offering to God. And so they began to realize that to love one another was what it takes to love God. You cannot separate them out. You cannot put them in a little box and say, as long as I do these things, God's happy with me. And what they learned is that God is happy with us when we love one another as we love ourselves. And that's the best way to show your love to God. So we pick it up in James chapter 2. And I'll be reading from verses 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish one, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, if you just kind of read this without understanding the context of what James is saying, we as evangelicals, having been well studied in the book of Romans and Galatians, would say, now this sounds juxtaposed. In fact, Martin Luther who started the Reformation, began, he, when he was studying Romans and Galatians, and he determined that the Catholic Church was in the wrong by having people pay indulgences, and that's how they secured their relationship with God. He said, no, that's not right. We get in a right relationship with God by our relationship to Him through faith. And it didn't have anything to do with our works. And when he came across the book of James, he couldn't quite put it together. And he said, we just need to get rid of the book of James. It just doesn't belong there because it seems so opposite of what he was learning and discovering in the book of Romans and Galatians. Well, here's the difference. On your outline, in way of introduction, in Paul's letters to the Romans and to the Galatians, where he gives the defense of faith, he is comparing faith with works of the law. That is, keeping the law. Or, as he goes on to explain, any kind of works. In other words, we don't do things to earn God's approval. We don't go to Mass and that somehow makes us right with God. Or take communion, that makes us right with God. Or read our Bible and that act alone makes us right with God. Or we're going to pay 11% instead of 10% of for a tithe, and that's going to make God approve of us. And Paul writes in Romans and Galatians, no. Those are not things that make you right with God. That's just expanding the Old Testament law, that you got to do these sacrifices and these rituals, and you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to do this and to do that to stay in a right relationship with God. He said that's not it at all. We are in a right relationship with God by trusting in the person of Jesus Christ by faith. That's what puts you in a right relationship with God. Now, that if you want to do all these other things, that's fine, but that's not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is, that's the meaning of the word justification, or justified, to be right with God. What makes you right with God is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way he explains that is use of the word faith in Christ Jesus. So, and he goes on to say, in fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, he says very clearly that it's not by works of the law that make us right with God. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a radical new thinking for Jewish believers, that they don't have to earn God's approval by keeping rituals and by doing things. We gain a right relationship with God by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. You see? And then if we do good works and we do good things, it's out of gratitude for God. It's not to earn His approval. We already have His approval. Therefore, we do good things because we have His approval, not to earn His approval. So when Paul is writing to the letters to the Romans and Galatians, he's comparing faith with the works of the law, or any kind of works for that matter. And this is an issue of one's salvation. Salvation, this is how to be saved. Not by works of the law we're saved. We're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's really addressing the issue of salvation. Does that, are there any questions about that? Does that make sense? James' letter, which actually was written a number of years before Paul's letters, James' letter to young Jewish Christians, he is challenging faith with changed behavior. He is challenging faith with changed behavior. And this is what is reflected throughout the rest of the book of James. Now the question is, what is this an issue of? Huh?
Justification?
Well, Paul's issue was one of justification, salvation. What do you think?
Okay. Not salvation.
Sanctification?
Sanctification.
Yes. Well, on the surface, actually, that's what it would seem to be, but it's not.
Oh. Is it like motivation then? I mean, that when one has true faith and trust in God, one can't help but do these works? I mean, it just pours out of you?
Yeah. Well, actually, the truth of the matter is, if you read James very carefully, this is also an issue of salvation.
Oh, the same thing.
It is the same thing.
Okay.
It is really an issue. Paul is providing the theological basis for justification, or how we are right with God. And he's comparing that to the works of the law. James is really addressing the same issue, but he's not using the works of the law. He is saying that if you say you are a Christian, there's only one way to prove it, and that is by your works, or by your actions. Or another way of saying is it by your changed behavior. You got to remember that Paul is addressing the issue of salvation from one perspective, theologically, and James is presenting addressing the issue of salvation from another perspective, and that is, how do you validate your faith? Yeah, the end result. Yeah. Okay, you say you're a Christian? Prove it. Now, how do you prove it? You know, it's just like, there's a lot of examples. I'll give you an example of a guy I worked with a couple of weeks ago at work. He is an alcoholic. He's a drug addict. He got drunk one day and fell and broke his hip. And so they sent him into surgery, gave him a new hip, patched it up, and extensive amount of rehab. Sent him home, and 8 hours later, after he got home, he fell and broke it again. Worse, because now he's already got a prosthesis in, and so he broke it. It's called a periprosthetic fracture. It's around the prosthesis. And so, not only that, he dislocated it, so they had to do other major surgery, in order to get this. And then, of course, he came down for rehab with us. And so I'm thinking, here's a really lost guy. This guy's really lost. So I'm working with him, and towards the time that it's for him to go home, I say, you know, God is moving in my heart to share with him the good news of Christ. You know? Mm-hmm. And I said, this is my approach. So you're probably not a very religious person, are you? And he said, well, actually, I am. And I said, oh, really? Yeah, I am. I said, well, what's your belief? So I'm a Christian. I said, you are? Oh, yeah. I said, then you've received Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, yeah. And I said, well, that means that you know for sure that if you die, you're going to heaven? Well, he said, I hope so. Okay. End of discussion. Okay, what's wrong with this picture?
His acts don't meet.
Yeah, his behavior doesn't match his profession that he is a Christian. Okay? In other words, James would challenge somebody like this to say, now wait a minute, hold on, you don't understand, there's a major inconsistency here. You say you're a Christian, but your life doesn't reflect anything about that belief system. That's the issue that James is addressing. Okay, so in verses 14 through 17, let me repeat those. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? You see, that's why this is an issue of salvation. Can that faith save him? If you just say that you're a Christian, is that enough to save you?
No.
Okay, that's the issue he's raising, you see. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. So what does he use as an example of how those works should work out, or how those behaviors should change? What example does he use?
The poor.
A brother in need. A brother and sister. He didn't say feed the world, but he says a brother or sister in need. Okay? So he says, this goes back to the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So all he's doing now is explaining how that works out. And one of you says to him, go in peace, brother. Be warmed and be filled. And yet do not give them what is necessary. All right. How do you give to somebody something that is necessary without it costing you?
It always costs.
You can't do that.
You can't bear. I mean, it's a cost that you give.
It's going to cost you something. But so what? You know, it's no such thing as helping somebody without it costing you something. If they're in need, you're going to pay for their food. You're going to pay for their clothing. You're going to pay for their transportation or something. But that's what is expected of those who call themselves Christians. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So James questions Christians' words versus their what?
Actions.
Or, actions is a good word, or you could say behaviors. I like behaviors better. I'll tell you why. And in fact, actually, you could go one better, and you could say relationships. Here's why. If you say actions, and I'm not telling you you're wrong, Bob, because it just depends on how you define actions. If you say actions, you could say, well, you join the church, you join the choir, you do this, you do that, right? You can have lots of actions, and still it doesn't make any difference. 59% of Americans go to church every Sunday. Okay, how many are true believers? This is like Isaiah said, you know, but they remove their hearts far from me, for their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. It's just a tradition. It's what we do. It's what we do as a family. We go to church. But it doesn't really necessarily make a change in their relationships. And James is going to go through the rest of the book talking about how we speak, how we live, how we pray, how we treat one another. I'm from the South, and there are a lot of people that go to church in the South. And when Nancy and I went back there, we noticed a very peculiar behavior by church-going people, is that when they're in a group with friends or in a social setting, everybody is ultimately charming to one another. Oh, it's so good to see you. How are you? I love that dress. Hey, I understand you. Everybody's really good. You know, they talk sports. But once they separate from the group and get in a car and start driving down the highway, it's just tear this person apart, tear that person apart. It's gossip. It's all these terrible things that are said about these people. Yet in the social setting, they're one way, but in the car, they're another. And I'm sure that we all do that.
To some degree. I'm sure we do, to some degree.
Well, y'all do. But it's give the appearance of being one way, but in actuality, you have entirely different behavior when you're alone. Now, he challenges Christians to have their behaviors match their words by demonstrating, and this, what's the specific challenge here in verse 15 and 16? How is their behavior to match their words?
Well, either loving your neighbor or giving to your neighbor.
Exactly. You love your neighbor as yourself. Or you could say love for all others. Love for all others. Yeah, and that's the illustration, I guess. He doesn't give the illustration of have your actions or have your behaviors match your words by going to church every Sunday, by tithing 10%, by reading your Bible every day, by spending an hour in prayer every day. You know, it doesn't make any difference. What the measure that he gives is how you care for one another. Okay, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by your works. You believe that God is one, you do well. So do demons. And they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And you see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. James, in 18 verses 18 through 26, James questions Christians' belief about faith. He questions Christians' belief about their faith. So he challenges, first of all, he challenges Christians to examine their theology. You say, let me see, you may say, or someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, you see the problem with that? That's a straw man argument here, in reality. He's saying, okay, one person is saying, well, I have faith and you have the works. So we're both Christians. I just believe, but you have works. And James says, no. That's not how it works. If you say, hey, I have faith, then you should also have works. Because works is the only way you can validate the fact that you really have faith. So he challenges Christians to examine their theology. Second, he challenges Christians to validate the authenticity of their faith by showing that real faith results in works, actions. I like to use the phrase changed behavior. Or, even better, probably one better is to say changed relationships. Because I think that's really the bottom line. It's relationships. Change behavior. Someone asked me once, what do you think is the purpose of preaching? The purpose of a sermon? And in my early years, I used to say, well, it's to teach them the truth of God's Word. Okay? In my middle years as a pastor, I say, it's to make disciples. But after 16 years, my final answer was, change behavior. If you're not helping people change behavior, you're just filling their brains with more information. If they don't walk out of a church saying, I need to change something about my life, then you really have failed as a preacher, I believe. I think, you know, information is good. Instruction is good. Inspiration is good. But ultimately, what you want is the incarnation of the truth of God's Word in you so that it actually changes you. And that's most likely seen in relationships. So, change behavior must involve relationships. And boy, we do a lot of what things to substitute for that. You know, if I just go to church, I don't have to worry about relationships. If I read my Bible every day, I don't have to worry about relationships. But you know, how do people know you? You know, if you're out in the workplace, they're going to ask you, do you go to church every Sunday? They may ask that. But how? What do they say? What do they see day in and day out? They see your behavior in the workplace. They see how you get along with people. They are looking for what Paul called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how we demonstrate that our faith is real. And changed behavior must involve willingness to sacrifice. And this is the other illustration he gives. He gives the illustration of Abraham. Abraham's most important earthly possession was what?
His son.
And yet he was willing to give that up. And that showed that he really did believe God. You see? And what James is saying is, yes, he believed God and God reckoned him as righteous, but then he backed up that belief by showing that he actually was willing to do so. You know, God sent was it a sheep, a goat, or something caught in the briar that to be a sacrifice instead. And then, so you see verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And what he's saying is that the words themselves do not constitute saving faith. That those words are meaningless unless it actually results in a change in your life. So that's why the issue is salvation. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she, notice he says Rahab the harlot, saying that basically anybody can be justified, when she received the messengers of the Israelites and sent them out by another way? She saved him because she really believed in God. She could say, they come storming through the gate, say, okay, I'll go along with you. Whatever you say, I'll worship whatever God you say. No, that's not it. She proved that she believed in the God of Israel by actually working to save his people. Here again, it's a relationship issue. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith working without works is dead. Now, so our last point is change behavior must involve willingness to sacrifice. I want to kind of bring this home now to some real practical application and help us realize that probably one of the greatest mission fields in the United States is the Christian community. There's a conference every 4 years, I believe it is. It's called the Lausanne Conference of World Evangelism, and it's held usually in Europe. And they put out papers as a result of this World Missions Conference. It's basically a gathering of all Christian missionaries throughout the world. And they put out a paper, and one of the titles of the paper was called Nominalism. You know what the word nominalism means? It means by name or in name only. So they're addressing the issue of people that call themselves Christians, but their lives don't necessarily reflect that. And it said the Committee for World Evangelism, Lausanne, has identified five types of nominalist in terms of their relationship to a church congregation. One who attends church regularly and worships devoutly, but who has no vital personal relationship with Jesus as Savior and Lord. In other words, they go to church regularly. We would call maybe mainline denomination to go to church regularly, but they really don't know Jesus personally. Two, one who attends church regularly, but for cultural reasons only. In other words, that's where their friends go. That's where their family. They were just brought up. And so they just do it by virtue of the fact that they've always done it. It's tradition. Three, one who attends church only for major church festivals. Christmas, Easter. By the way, you know what the most highly attended church day is in the year? When most people attend church?
Mother's Day.
It's Mother's Day. It's not Easter or Christmas. It's Mother's Day, where sons will take their mothers or daughters will take their mothers to church. It's the most highly attended church of the day of the year. Four, one who hardly ever attends church but maintains a church relationship for reasons of security, emotional or family ties or tradition. You know, in Sicily, there are those who are staunch Catholics who are also members of mafia. But, you know, I don't want to condemn them because basically the same thing is true in America in many ways. And then lastly, one who has no relationship to any specific church and who never attends yet considers himself a believer in God in a Protestant sense. Yeah, I believe in God, but do you go to church? No, I never go to church. And that's what a nominalist is. Now, they go on to say a nominalist has been spiritually inoculated. He has been so exposed to what he believes is true Christianity that he reasons there is nothing more to it beyond his present experience. Some nominalists think this condition is just fine, glad that Christianity asks nothing more of them than church attendance or intellectual agreement with certain doctrines. There's no sense of need here. Such intellectual assent is thought to be sufficient personal involvement in spiritual matters. Anything more would be approaching fanaticism. And what they conclude as the heart of the matter is that the nominalist, for whatever reason, has failed to come to terms with the issue of sin. Sin problem and its resolution through the person of Jesus Christ. While he may correctly analyze the problem and the solution, he will fall short of dealing with sin on God's terms, but will insist on approaching God on his own terms. The nominalist's attitude toward forgiveness betrays his unbiblical thinking, or as James said, foolish thinking, on the seriousness of sin versus the holiness of God. They may think, one, forgiveness is not required. Two, forgiveness is required, but it is earned. You do that by going to Mass every Sunday and or just confessing periodically or whatever. And then third, forgiveness is required, but it's automatic. God just forgives everybody. I know I'm a sinner, but I know God forgives me. Now, they go on to say, according to a 1979 Gallup poll, the vast majority of Americans still identify to some degree with biblical terminology, but not a biblical framework for interpreting life. In other words, they're vaguely knowledgeable about Christianity or Christian beliefs or Christian traditions, but it's not the basis for the way they live. Consider that 80% of those polled believe that Jesus Christ is divine. 94% believe in God or in a universal spirit. 87% of those who said they believe in God find comfort in their belief. About half said this belief gives them great comfort. 57% of American adults said that their religious beliefs are very important. Only 15% said that they were not too important. 98% of American homes have at least one Bible. This weekend, 54% of the adult population of Americans will go to church or synagogue. And that's much more than we'll stay home and watch a ball game or go to a movie. This segment of the population is what Gallup calls the company of the Orthodox. They believe that the only hope for heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God or Son of God, that he was raised from the dead, and that the Bible is the Word of God. These statistics led Christianity Today to conclude that basic Christian doctrine is pervasive in American society, but what does all this mean, especially as it relates to communicating the gospel to a culture such as ours? Before we answer this, we must consider the negative side of these statistics. While 84% believe that the Ten Commandments are for today, only half the population can name five of them. While 94% said that they believe in God, only Less than half also claim a conversion experience that fits even a minimum biblical norm. That leaves more than 100 million American adults who say they believe in God but do not claim to have a genuine personal encounter with Christ. And this, I thought, was classic. They call Ann Landers for Theologian of the Year. No one better typifies mainstream American thinking on various topics than our own Ann Landers. In a recent column, she, albeit unknowingly, clearly articulated the nominalist perspective on the gospel. The couple who wrote her were nominal Christians, and they were aghast that their two children would suggest to them that they should be born again. Indeed, these children had the gall to tell their parents that they would not go to heaven if they didn't do that. Anne came to this couple's rescue by assuring them that although the phrase born again is in the Bible, it certainly need not apply to them if they are uncomfortable with it. Anne wrote, "I have no quarrel with those who are sincere in their beliefs, but I feel it is unfair of your children to try to proselytize you. A kind and generous God has room in heaven for a wide variety of believers, including those who were only born once. Your credentials for passing through the pearly gates are as good as theirs." The lesson is obvious. It is religious affiliation that ensures a heaven, not one's heart response to the gospel. Now, there's something wrong with this, obviously, but let's take it one step further from George Barna. George Barna, who is a Christian researcher, has recognized that this problem, there's a difference between people, what they say and what they do and how they live out their lives. And so after many studies, he realized he needed to be a little more specific. And so his report differentiates between two kinds of evangelical Christians. People who self-identify as evangelicals, that they say they're evangelicals, and people who meet a 9-point theological criterion that defines that identity. All told, 84 million adults in the United States call themselves evangelicals, but only 18 million, that's about 20%, when this was written, qualify as such using a 9-point filter. Barna's 9 criteria, based on earlier assessments conducted by the National Association of Evangelicals. They include the 2 qualifiers for being born again label, plus that their belief is very important to their lives. Those are the 2. But then he adds more. Belief that Christians have a responsibility to tell others about Christ. Belief that Satan exists. Belief that unending life is possible only through God and can't be earned through works. Belief that Jesus lived a sinless life. Belief that the Bible is complete and accurate. And belief that God is an all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created and participates in the universe. None of that had to do with whether or not they attended church. And what has happened over the years since this was written is that the percentage has shrunk of those who believe those things, those 9 points. So it says there are those who are evangelicals who say they're evangelicals, they call themselves born again, and then there are those who believe these 9 things, which is more specific. It's down to, I think, 12% now. Okay? But there's still something wrong with this. And it's not measured by Barna.
Ann Landers hit the nail on the head. I think Ann Landers hit the nail on the head.
Well, here's what's wrong with this. Look it. According to James, those that believe this, they say they believe it. But what's the bottom line test? What's the final test? It's not necessarily what they say they believe.
It's what they do.
And so you take those who call themselves born-again Christians and you narrow it down by what they believe. Now you take those who say they believe these things And then you narrow it down to those whose lives are changed. And their behaviors and relationships are changed as a result of their belief system. And that's what James is talking about. What I did was, and this is a little risky, but I took this section of scripture and I paraphrased it. Because the word to believe and the word faith in the New Testament are exactly the same word. One is a noun, faith. One is a verb, to believe. And so what I did, I took liberty with that, and I rewrote this section. I'm paraphrasing it. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he believes he is a Christian, but doesn't back up that belief with actions and changed behavior? Can what he believes save him? For example, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what good is that? Likewise, saying you are a Christian, if it doesn't result in changes in your life, is worthless. Someone may well say to you, you have belief in Christ, but I have works in Christ. You show me your belief in Christ without any changes in your life, and I will show you my belief in Christ by the life I live. You also believe that God is one. Congratulations. But note this. Demons also believe that God is one, and they even shrink in fear. So are you willing to recognize, you who are not thinking correctly, that calling yourself a Christian without it affecting your behaviors is a worthless belief system? Was not Abraham our father's belief in God's words proven by his actions when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And so you see that Abraham's belief was demonstrated by his actions, and as a result of his actions, his belief was validated. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a person is made right with God not just by words, but by the actions that prove his words, and not just by what he says he believes. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also made right with God by her actions when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She proved what she said she believed with her actions. She didn't say one thing and then do another. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also belief in Christ without actions and changed behaviors that validate that belief are worthless. And that pretty much sums up what James has to say. So, okay. We've challenged our belief systems. What's going to change when we leave here today? If you could choose one thing to change, one relationship to change, one attitude to change, to validate what you say you believe, what would it be? And so let's close in prayer and think about that. Our Father in heaven, we are challenged by James' words that we don't want to live as hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. But we want our lives to reflect what we say we believe. Father, show us that one thing that we can change about our lives today. Whether it's being critical of others, whether it's being gossipy, whether it's participating in actions that are not consistent with the Word of God, whether it's reaching out to those in need, paying attention to those who are needful, whatever it is, Lord, show it to us. Because we want our lives to reflect what we believe. And we want to do it just to earn your salvation, for we cannot do that. But we want our lives to show that we are so appreciative of the salvation that you have given us through Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.